at the beginning of this chapter, the disciples had asked the question, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Christ said, well, first of all, you need to be in the kingdom. And so then he calls a child over and he says, it's with childlike humility that you come into the kingdom, and it's with this same childlike humility that you become great within the kingdom. And then he goes on to warn against anyone who could who would lead one of his little ones astray into sin. Now in our text this morning, he says, look, we live in a world which is by nature in rebellion to the Lord. So temptations are going to come. No question about it. But woe to him by whom the temptations come. Don't you be the one who tempts others to sin. You know, we have around 250 seminaries in the United States and Canada today. And yet it's estimated that only about 10 of them, maybe 15, there are a few that are on the border, about 10 out of 250 that still hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. Now, you know what that means? Look, if the Lord is holy, and he is, then is he going to communicate lies and errors through his word to us? No. Would he do that? No. Could he do that? No. His word is 100% accurate. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. There are no factual errors whatsoever in the original manuscripts. Now you say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. Absolutely. The Lord knows better than to allow us to keep the original manuscripts. Because man has a way of venerating that which is physical. And so the next thing you know, we'd have a church built up around any little piece of that manuscript, and we would be worshiping it and bowing down and kissing it, and we would be venerating it the way that they have other things, like the Nehushtan, which he told Moses to create there in the wilderness and to raise up. Well, the Israelites took that, and they made it into a relic, and they begin to worship it, which is idolatry. And that's why King Hezekiah destroyed it, in order to get idolatry out of the land. And so the Lord's not going to give us original manuscripts, but what he does give us is thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. Now, do those copies have errors in them? Well, of course, because men are the ones who are doing the copying. But none of those errors affect the message, none of them. As a matter of fact, you say, well, how do you know which copies are right? Well, when you look at all of these copies over here that are identical to one another, and then you see one over here where there is a slight variation, a third grader off of the street can tell you, hey, this guy made a mistake here when he copied this word down. So none of the message that the Lord has given to us has been impacted by the errors of the manuscripts. We have a reliable word from our Creator. He has provided for us truth that is a foundation for what we think and for how we live. But in institutions of higher learning, it's just humanism is just appealing at that level. It just is. And so we've got 95% of seminaries who are turning out thousands of pastors and future professors to go along with the thousands that are already out there who are based on their theories, based on their speculation. They are questioning the authority of God's word. They are denying what the Lord has revealed regarding the origin of the universe. They're denying what the Lord has revealed regarding the creation of time, or the purpose of man, or the means of redemption, or the virgin birth. All of the fundamental truths that the Lord has revealed to us have eventually been replaced by what men think. And Christ says, woe. Woe to the one who brings that kind of temptation. When you raise questions about the reliability of the scripture, or the trustworthiness of God's word, you're tempting other people in your family or within your church. You're tempting them to question divine authority. Woe to you. Woe. That word woe is a word of cursing. It's a word of condemnation. We today, instead of using the word woe, might use the word damned. Damned to you. This is a warning not just for seminary profs and pastors in the pulpit. It's a warning for everyone. You know, in the early days of the church, There were issues concerning certain things that some Christians argued they had the liberty to do because they said, you know, it's not specifically addressed in Scripture and there's nothing wrong with it. And one of those was eating meat offered to idols. Pagans would go in and make animal sacrifices at their temples, and they would always take the best that they had. And so this was the best meat available. They would make their sacrifice, and then that meat was taken down to the marketplace and it was sold at a discount. And so some people said, hey, you need to buy that. That's the best meat out there, and it's good stewardship to buy it at the cheapest price. Others said, no, you shouldn't do that. You should not eat meat that has been offered to these pagan idols. So now who's right? Do you think that can cause tension within a body? Listen to what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul regarding this matter in the book of Romans. Each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded that in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, okay? But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. You don't care about your brother. By what you eat, do not destroy. Now, that Greek word there is apolemi, which will appear in our text later in verse 14. So keep that in mind. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual a building. Now, what he's saying is this. Eating this meat is not really the issue. Idols are nothing. They're nothing more than wood, stone. There's nothing behind those phony carvings. Eating that which has been offered to these phony gods that do not exist, it's the best meat that is out there. It's available at a discounted price. And so I understand why some of you say that is good stewardship, and it is. The problem becomes in the fact that there are those who, because they come out of that pagan background, because they were once a part of that type of life, they have a real sensitivity to eating anything that they considered to be a part of that wicked practice. And so the question is it okay to buy that meat and eat it or not? And he says, look, the meat is not the issue. The meat is not going to hurt you. But if you are eating it and violating your conscience, then you are sinning. You're doing something you believe is wrong. And when you do that, then that just kind of breaks down your resistance to other sins that you might think are wrong. And so when someone sees you doing this, even though there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, the ones who see you doing this might become disillusioned with their Christianity because of you. And they might, because of your actions, they might follow your example, and as a result, they do what they believe is wrong, and it weakens their conscience and leads them into what the Bible will go on to call antinomianism, antinomos, anti-law. In other words, you no longer see sin as being all that bad, and you end up adding faith in Christ to a sinful life. And he says that's what this practice can lead to. And so Christ says, look, if you put that kind of temptation before another, woe to you. Woe to you. To bring this principle into the 21st century Christianity, those of you who, let's say, and I'm not picking on anyone here because I don't even know who to pick on, but let's just use this as an example because I know it's an issue out there. Let's say that those who feel like, look, I should be able to, I have the liberty in Christ to drink so long as I don't get drunk. It's not a sin, right? Well, Christ says, look, you better be careful that when you're exercising that liberty, that you're not causing one of these little ones in your home to watch your example and follow in your footsteps in a way that could end up bringing harm to them. you better be careful. You may feel that you have the liberty in areas of material possessions because you've got the means, you've got availability of the finances. You can engage in certain materialistic practices, not realizing that what you're doing is you're causing your children to grow up to be very, very worldly. Some of you may feel you have certain liberties to watch programs or to go see a certain movie or to listen to certain kinds of music. And you feel like, hey, this is not going to damage my spiritual well-being. But you put temptation before others who watch your example, and it may cause them to stumble. And so Christ says, woe to you. You know, just because something is not specifically forbidden in Scripture, or just because something is permissible within Christian liberty, doesn't mean that it's always beneficial. Paul said, the more mature Christians have an obligation to bear with those who are weaker in the faith. Now, you know, as I was going through this, I felt the weight of this woe upon me as a pastor. Over the years, we've had young men and families and children who followed my example, especially in the first 25 years of ministry, when, you know, was I sincere during that period of time? Yes, I was. But I was also wrong in how I thought ministry ought to be done. I've come to realize I was not right about that. And so I've had to pray, and I've had to repent. I've had to place my hope in Christ's redemption, and I've had to take drastic actions to correct myself because I don't want to knowingly cause anyone to stumble. And some of you may need to go through that similar evaluation. Because that's the point of the strong language in verses 8 and 9. If your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, pluck it out. I mean, whatever you have to do to remove the stumbling block that causes others to end up in the hell of fire. You know, in the Old Testament, when a Levite, this was the tribe of individuals that you'll remember when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and he's taken them to the promised land. Moses is of the tribe of Levi. And Moses stands between the Lord and his people when the Lord's anger burned against them for the idolatry they were engaged in, that golden calf thing. And so the Lord liked what Moses did. And he ends up making his brother Aaron the first high priest. And he says it's going to be the Levites. They're not going to receive any of the land. What they're going to receive is 48 Levitical cities within the promised land where they are going to be the ones who serve him at the tabernacle and in the synagogues and are going to be the ones that through whom the Lord is going to work in order to disciple his people. And whenever you were ordained to the priesthood, in that ceremony, they would take blood. And they would touch it to the right ear of the priest and to the thumb of his right hand and to the big toe of his right foot. And the reason they put the blood on there is because with his ear he was to hear God's word. With his hand he was to do God's work. And with his feet he was to walk with the Lord. And in Israel, the right eye, the right hand, and the right foot represented the best that you had. I apologize to those of you who are left-handed, but that's just the way that it was. So Christ says, whatever it is, if your tongue is judgmental, I mean, if you've got a condemning spirit, if you've got kind of a judgmental, slandering, gossiping type spirit, cut it out. If by your hand you're making a dishonest living or you're hoarding money or you're engaged in greed or envy or gluttony, whatever, cut it off. If your foot is leading you in a direction you ought not go, stop it. If your eye causes you to covet or lust or view life from a perspective that's not pleasing to the Lord, pluck it out. Get rid of whatever it is. Now look, the Lord is not encouraging amputation and mutilation here. But just as he uses the physical children to represent spiritual children, he's using the physical body to communicate a spiritual lesson. No part of your physical body causes you to sin. But your limbs can become instruments of either doing good or doing evil. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I have to discipline my body to make it do what it ought to do, to keep it under the control of God's word that I might not sin. Because I don't want to lead others into a destructive lifestyle. Now, what is behind what our eyes watch? What's behind what our hands do? What's behind what our where our feet go? What is it? It's the heart of man. Let's deal with the heart. He says, don't despise my children. Now, he said, look, don't treat the witness that you have before others with contempt by abusing them, number one. Then he said, don't you mislead them. And now he says, thirdly, don't you look down upon them. I shared this, I think, in our series when we were going through the book of James, but it was an article in the Reader's Digest years ago when a boy came home from his first year at Harvard, and he had bought into this whole New England upper-class society attitude. I mean, he was wearing a Boston tweed, and he was he picked up the accent, and he was smoking a pipe, you know, a 19-year-old smoking a pipe. And his dad, who was an English professor, noticed that his son had become pretty impressed with himself. And so they were sitting there in the family room one night, and his father reached over and took his box of cigars that had a variety of different kinds of cigars in there, and he offered one to his son. And his son, who was being extremely sophisticated at 19, examined them, and then he reached in and he took out one, removed the wrapper, examined it, smelt it, bites off the end of it, puts it in, lights it up, and then he begins to pontificate about how great a cigar this was. And his dad said, so you like those 25-cent cigars, huh? And the boy said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, no, Dad, I didn't choose one of the cheaper ones in the box there. He said, I took one of your $5 cigars. He said, oh, you did? He said, oh, yeah. He said, you can tell by the way it smells. You can tell by the way it holds its ash. It says right here on the wrapper, see, Dad, it's $5. And his father said, that's a 25-cent cigar, son. He said, I put that $5 wrapper on there. And he said, I wanted to communicate a lesson to you. He said, let me tell you about what it was like back in Rome. He said, there was a caste system, and those of the lower caste were called sine nobilitate, without nobility. And he said, those of lower caste, these sine nobilitates, would sometimes put the togas on of the upper class and go to the same meetings and parties and so forth. And they tried to pass themselves off as a part of the aristocrats. But you could tell by the way they talked and the way they acted, these guys were the sine nobilitates wrapped in aristocratic togas. And sine nobilitate was later shortened to sine nob. And it's where we get the word snob. And by the 18th century, it was applied to a shoemaker apprentice. It was a person of ordinary means who despised those of greater means. When you move into the 19th century, students at Cambridge picked up this word and applied it to anybody that wasn't a part of their university. And then the use of the word evolved in the 20th century to those who had a condescending, arrogant attitude towards those they considered to be inferior to them. And the father's point was this: no matter what privileges you might have in life, son, don't you ever think that you are better than somebody else. When you do, you're a snob. And Christ said, that's especially true in the church, there are to be no snobs. Don't you despise a single one of my children. Peter Marshall was best known in history as chaplain of the U.S. Senate back in the 40s before he died of a heart attack at 46. But Marshall, before coming to the United States in 1927, was kicked out of his stepfather's home. Marshall had no money whatsoever, and so he went to work at a factory in Glasgow, Scotland. And he was trying to take classes and get an education at night, but he failed many of his classes because of the number of hours he was having to work just to support himself. And as he worked and as he studied, he also prayed, Lord, I want you to use me like you did David Livingstone. That was the missionary who went to Africa that he greatly admired. And finally, one day, his cousin offered to pay his way to the United States, where they felt like there might be better opportunities for this Scottish boy. And he came over here and he was unemployed for a long time. And finally, he got a job digging ditches. But he kept praying till the Lord provided a way for him to go to seminary. Somebody paid for it. But he never finished. His degree was incomplete before he became pastor at the New York Avenue Church in Washington, D.C. And though he rose to great prominence, he never forgot his roots. And so Peter Marshall befriended everyone. I mean, regardless of their status in life. And he would talk about when he was unemployed. He would talk about when he had to dig ditches. He would talk about when he had absolutely... Now, he would use those illustrations from the pulpit. And so he connected with the common man of his day that was struggling through the 30s and 40s. It was the time of the Depression, time of war. And he would talk about how he was rejected. He would talk about how he would try to go to school while digging ditches. He would talk about what it felt like to be unemployed. And the common man just related to him. And so his sphere of influence ranged from the White House to the parking garage attendant. And so when he died, being Scottish, they brought in two Scottish guards and they put one at each end of his casket. And they had... Everyone came by to pay their respects, including the Vice President of the United States, Alvin Barkley from McCracken County, Kentucky. Senators, statesmen, dignitaries, parking garage attendants, servants, doormen, all sitting together, a mixture of every class, race, and occupation in Washington. And during the funeral, a little boy who lived nearby asked his parents, why are all these people at church on a Wednesday, and because it's not the Lord's day, why are there so many people at the church? And they explain, well, Pastor Marshall has passed away. And they are all coming to his memorial service. And the little boy said, I'm not going to see him anymore? And they said, well, not after today. And he said, well, where is he? And they said, well, he's at the church. A little fellow ran out of the house, over to the church, up the outside steps, opened the church door, scampered down the aisle, and he got to the casket, and he grabbed hold of it, and he raised up, and he was looking at his pastor for the last time. And they said that even though Scottish guards are never supposed to show emotion, they couldn't hold back the tears that day. They couldn't. It was a perfect ending at the memorial for a man who never got too big for his britches. This is a man who never allowed his halo to get too tight. You know, that happens with religious folks from time to time. You know, their convictions become so strong, their halos get real tight, and they become very self-righteous and judgmental. That didn't happen to him. He never got full of himself. But he treated all men, vice presidents, senators, garage attendants, children, treated them all alike. And that's the point that Christ is making. And to drive home the importance of it, he gives his disciples two illustrations. He said, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. Now, when you combine that with Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits, some claim that all Christians have guardian angels. And, you know, that may be true. But the scripture doesn't specifically say that. I mean, the angels in our text today are in heaven. They're not here on earth with man. Now, it is true that angels are agents of the Lord used for his purposes. We see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, as with Daniel, angel came, shut the mouth of the lions. 1 Kings 19, an angel provides for Elijah's needs. In 2 Kings 19, one angel delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrian king Sennacherib, when he comes in and takes out 185,000 soldiers the night before the attack. We see it again in the New Testament. An angel releases Peter from prison in Acts 12. An angel comes to Paul in Acts 27. Christ speaks of an angel in Luke 16, coming to receive a man who has died and has carried him away to Abraham's bosom. So there is no question that there is an angelic realm that serves the Lord's purposes. That's true. But there's really nothing definitive that says that every Christian has a guardian angel. That might be true. I just don't know if we can make that case from this text. And by the way, just to clear up something, we do not become angels when we die. There is nothing in the Bible indicating that angels were ever human before they became angels. The Lord created them as angels for a purpose. Now, the point that Christ is making is this. If the Lord cares enough about his people to make the entire angelic host available for their benefit, if he does that, why shouldn't we be just as concerned about their well-being? And so angels is his first illustration. The second one is the parable of the lost sheep, which reveals the heart of Christ. We don't despise people. Why? Because of our relationship to Christ. It doesn't make any difference how lowly another Christian might look to us. Christ died for them. He called them. He converted them. He indwells them with his Spirit. He's got a purpose for their life. So don't look down on them. I mean, that's the kind of thing the Pharisees would do. I mean, the Pharisees just got so full of themselves that they thought, man, if you only knew what I knew, if you only did what I did, if you were only as committed as I am, if you only saw things the way that I see them, then you would be as holy and as righteous and as good as me. Imagine if Christ had that kind of attitude. I mean, if he had that kind of attitude, he would have never spoken to the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady who had been married 5 times and was living with her boyfriend. Are you kidding me? That's the first time we see Christ presenting the gospel to anybody in the gospel record. He would have never stopped them from stoning the lady committed in adultery in John 8. He never would have said to that scoundrel next to him, the thief, remember him? This day you shall be with me in paradise. You know, there's somebody else that would have stood absolutely no chance of getting into the kingdom if Christ had had the pompous attitude of religious folks. And that's me. I hate to say it, but it's you too. You know, if Christ, being holy, said, look, I only want to be around those who are like me, none of us would have stood a chance. None of us. People often think of this parable in an evangelistic context, but that's not the setting at all. Christ shares this in the context of my children, those called by my name. Don't you teach them to sin, verse 6. Don't you tempt them to sin, verse 7. And don't you look your nose down on them, verse 10. If I'm willing to leave the realms of divine glory to enter humanity and die a death that you could never die, one that satisfies the just wrath of God for your sin, if I've gone to that extent to save you and to save them, then you go to whatever extent you have to care for them. Now, the 99 here may refer to those who are more spiritually mature, or at least they are doing a good job at growing in the Word and not necessarily having any spiritual issues that need immediate attention. But there's always one, isn't there? Sometimes there's more than one, but there's always one. They're just so proud, they're so foolish, they don't even realize that they're in any kind of spiritual danger. Sometimes people just don't see a need to be accountable to anyone at the church. They don't need anybody to come alongside them and disciple them, to hold them accountable. And so they just wander off in their own strength. In Christ, the good shepherd says, look, all of my sheep matter. And the purpose of a shepherd in that day, was to fight off the wolves, to fight off bears and lions and thieves, whatever he had to do. And at times, a good shepherd would have a sheep that would go astray, and he would go and get him and break his leg in order to stop him from going astray again, put him up on his shoulders and bring him back into the fold, and then tend to his wounds where he has broken his leg. Now, that doesn't mean that if you miss a couple of Sundays in a row that we are going to come to your house and break your legs and bring you back to worship. But, and you know, it doesn't mean that some people don't leave for a variety of reasons. But do you realize you've got a book in your Bible called Numbers? Do you know why that's called Numbers? The Lord numbered his people coming out of Egypt, counted them, every single one of them. And after 40 years of a disobedient generation dying off in the wilderness, before he takes them into the promised land, he numbers them again. 601,730 men above the age of 20. Not counting women and children, many believe it's about 2.5 million. We had a couple leave a few years ago, and I knew when they left, they were headed for heartache. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I knew what issues were going on in his life. And I called them. I went to their home. I took him out to breakfast one morning. And there was no evidence of a desire to repent or to change. They left town. And I didn't break his legs. I wished now I had. But I didn't. And it wasn't but, I don't remember now how long it was, months, maybe a year, 2 years. I heard about how his unrepentant behavior was destroying not just his marriage, but his family and his children. And I grieve to this day for that couple. You know, sometimes we can do everything within our power. It is just not enough. Some people will not allow you to help them. But for those who do, Christ said, rejoice over the one more than the 99 that didn't go astray. Now, it's not that that one is more important than the others, but it's the fact that that one was rescued. You parents understand that, do you not? If you're at Walmart and your 3-year-old gets separated from you and is lost in that big box store, you call out all of the stops. You get everybody involved trying to find that one child. And when you find them, you rejoice. Not over the 4 that were with you the whole time, but with the one that was lost. You pick that one up and you hold them and you squeeze them, realizing what could have happened to them had someone taken them and left that store with them and done harm to them. That's what he's talking about. In verse 14, it's often quoted with John 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. That word perish there is apolemi. Same word that we read back in Romans, same word we read back in Corinthians. It can refer to total destruction, but it doesn't have to. It can also mean pain and anguish. And that's how it's used in this context. It was used in Romans 14, as we saw earlier, and 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul is addressing the same issue of eating meat offered to idols. He says, if you cause a brother with a weaker conscience to sin, you what? What's the word there? Destroy. Apolemy. You destroy him for food? You destroy him for food? Him whom Christ died? For whom Christ died? See, the apolemy here Christ speaks of has to do with the spiritual progress your brother was making, and then you destroyed it. Everything that this guy has worked towards this past several years in the sanctification process, you've wiped it out, and now somebody's got to come alongside him and pick him up, dust him off, and try to get him back on track because of what you did. You know, I could have any number of folks stand up at this point and tell you that when they came here, they were hurting, spiritually wounded. And it had affected their marriage, which was in critical condition. Sometimes it's affected their children, who may still be suffering as a result. Brent Walker, who was on our staff, he's now preaching at a church up in Northern Kentucky and doing a terrific job. I talked with him again this week for at length for some time. And he said, you know, when he first went up there and started preaching, started teaching some of the courses that we teach here, and he took with him up there, he says, you know what? our people couldn't get enough. They couldn't get enough. They were coming to every one of our classes. They were taking notes. They were asking questions. And the reason is even though they had well-intentioned pastors who were greatly loved, good men, loving men, these guys had not discipled that church in the Word. And as a result, their grown children that grew up in that church went away to college and became atheists. Many of their members were apolemy, were destroyed, perishing, which is not the will of the Father. He doesn't desire any of his children to suffer like that. Some of you may recognize the name Robert Robinson, who wrote one of our well-known hymns, but you may not know that when his father died, he was just 5 years old. And his mother was from a very wealthy family, but her father disinherited him. And the reason is her father was such an aristocratic, pompous, egotistic man that he felt like his daughter had married way beneath her status in life, the status that he had given her. And he would do nothing for his grandson because of who the father of his grandson had been. And so Robert grew up having to work hard on the farm. Now, he would go to church with his mother, but his life was not easy in spite of all of the resources that had been available to their family. And this is in England. And she eventually sends him to London when he's 14 years old to be a barber's apprentice. And Robert was way too young, too immature to navigate life in a fallen world without parental guidance. And so, I mean, he's 14, 15 years old, and he gets in with this notorious gang of hoodlums. And he's living a life of debauchery in spite of his upbringing, in spite of what he knew to be true about the Lord, and in spite of what he'd been taught in God's Word. But it is not the desire of the Lord that any of his children, apolemy, have their lives destroyed. And so by the providential leading of our Lord, Robinson and his hoodlums get this bright idea that they're going to go to a George Whitefield revival in order to create havoc. Now, George Whitefield was part of the First Great Awakening here in this country that laid the foundation, the spiritual foundation for our founding fathers for 30 years, from 1720 to 1750. But he also had a great ministry in England. And so these hoodlums are going to go to his revival meeting, and they're going to heckle him. And when they get there, they're going to do everything they can to disrupt this service. And instead, God's word disrupted them and created havoc in Robinson's heart. And many of the things that he had been taught as a child began to come back to him, and he began to repent. And they took him under their wing, and they began to disciple him, and then they sent him into ministry. And 3 years after he goes into ministry, he writes this hymn. Now, some of you young people probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but you old folks will appreciate this. Come thou fount of every blessing, which has this line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Some of you who are wanderers understand that, don't you? Don't tempt a brother to sin. You look, if the Lord in heaven cares enough about them to dispense the angels for their benefit, then we ought to be just as concerned about them as well. And within the heart of Christ, every single member of his body matters, and it's not the will of the Father for any of them to be apolemy, to be harmed. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come this morning, we are very grateful for your word, and we pray, Lord, that this word has been used by your Spirit to transform the hearts of your people and to sanctify them in your truth and lead them to a conviction that there is to be no desire to ever cause another to stumble or to hurt another in any way, but to always do what is right and best in caring, even if it's a weaker brother. A brother may not even be right because they don't quite understand yet. To bear with them, to still love them, to care for them, to encourage them. And Father, I pray that you would continue to mold together this congregation to the glory of your name. For it's in Christ that we ask it. Amen.